Okay, well, super. Well, hey, thanks everybody for being on the call, and we have some, I think, some fun topics. I think it should be a great time, and again, excited to have Brad join us. So, Brad, thank you very much for taking the time and being with us here on the call.
You're welcome as always.
Good deal. Well, hey, would you mind, before we jump in here, would you mind opening us up in prayer?
Oh, sure. Let's do that. Absolutely. Father, this is something that I believe you have ordained among your children who have the Spirit of God in them. And because of that, Father, we want to know your word. We want to know you better. We want to be drawn closer to you. And so it's natural that we would gather together and study your word and if for nothing else, just to get to know you better. May this be a peaceful time. May this, the conclusion of this is that we're all drawn closer to you in some way and in various degrees. And we promise that we always give you all the glory for what you are doing in your people for just such a time as this. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Amen. Awesome. Well, we have a few different topics, and so I'd love to try to cover as many things as we can. And Brad, if you're up for it, what we'll do is you can, I'll kind of throw the idea out to you. You can take it and wherever you want to go for 5 or 10 minutes or whatever, and then we'll open it up for questions and comments, and then we'll kind of continue on maybe after 10, 15 minutes, depending on what the, you know, what it is and whatever, but then we'll just kind of jump into the next one. So,
hey, that's the usual MO. I'm fine with that.
Pretty much. Yeah, exactly. So, and then I just wanted to mention too that when we do open it up, if anybody does have a comment or a question, please keep it as concise as possible, just so that we can, you know, get as much from Brad while we have him on the line with us as we can. So certainly ask the questions and don't be, slow to have a comment or a question, but just try to have it as concise as possible for time's sake. So that would be great for anybody that's got something for Brad. So the first thing is what I had mentioned in that original invitation that I had sent out, which is the two-house teaching. And it's one of these things that, like, somebody will say, oh, yeah, I don't believe in the two-house, and then somebody else says, oh, yeah, I do, and then there's, it seems to me like there's, like, a lot of different varieties of what that means to people, and I know there's this article that's been in around for some time, the Ephraimite error talks about that, and so for people that maybe aren't familiar with that idea, would you mind just giving a little bit on that, but mostly just kind of how you see the two-house idea fitting into the scripture?
Yeah, to me, it's always the best way to start because to say something, not to make it an exact equivalence to these things, but to say, use the word two-house today would be very close to saying, do you believe in God or something? I mean, there's such a variety, there's such a humongous umbrella that falls under that term. It runs the gamut from the sublime to the ridiculous, and I don't know that we even want to talk about the ridiculous, but unfortunately the way the internet is designed, and most of us get our information of these kind of things on the internet because our local libraries don't have a lot of books on this kind of subject, and so therefore we go to the internet, we type in two house or whatever, and we runs the gamut, and so a lot of people, I think it's natural that that a lot of these websites that are on the more ridiculous side seem to pop up first. It's kind of the nature of things. It's like the controversies of flat Earth today. Therefore, if you type in proof that the Earth is a globe and so forth, you'll get two websites, and then all of a sudden there's a million flat Earth ones, and that's not even what you typed in and so forth. But that's just kind of how the internet works. And so a lot of times if people go on the internet, they're going to read something, websites using the term two-house. And what the reason is let's just cut to the chase. The two houses refers to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's first of all. And so for someone to say there's no such thing as two houses is absurd. That's on the other side of the ridiculous side, because the Tanakh is full of the phrase the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so the whole thing is based on the fact that when you read the Torah, you have a nation called Israel. And that nation called Israel, I believe, has always had the same definition. From God's point of view, Israel has never changed. I believe that Israel, from God's point of view, has always been those who are from the loins of Israel, that would be Jacob, who believe, and all the strangers and sojourners that join themselves with them. And they're all one in with the homeborn and so forth. And so you have this, you still have this mixture of people that because of their faith and so forth, they're all one entity called Israel. And at some time, there was this single nation. But in the days of Solomon and so forth, because of multiplying wives and various other reasons, it divided into the house of Israel, which became known, equated with the tribe of Ephraim. And there's where you get the Ephraimites thing. Now, just quite honestly, I may spend more than 10 minutes talking about this, but quite honestly, that is not a word I use to refer to myself. And it's because I don't see anything scripturally that I'm supposed to call myself that. I don't condemn anybody that does. It's just that I see myself as a son of the living God, and I don't see any reason to come up with these other titles and so forth. But that's where the thing starts to get ridiculous, is people have to have some sort of identity to associate themselves with. For some reason, especially in the Messianic walk or the Hebrew roots walk, saying something in English doesn't cut it. You got to have, it has to be some Hebrew word, you know. Not, we're B'nai Elohim or B'nai Israel. For some reason, English isn't any good. And so the idea of simply being a son of the living God just doesn't cut it for a lot of people. But the reality of what happened biblically is that they divided. And the scriptures are replete, especially in the New Testament, with saying something similar to a kingdom divided shall not stand. And so before the especially before the second coming of the Messiah, the whole idea was to bring them back together. That's what the new covenant is all about. It's made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The idea is to take those two houses and bring them back together as one house. Now, from the very beginning, Israel has always been, once again, those who are the homeborn, born in the natural tree naturally, if you will. That was a bit redundant, but from the natural tree, and all the strangers and sojourners that join themselves with them. So Israel has always been a combination of the homeborn that believe and the strangers that also come into the covenant, but they have to come in by grace through faith. They can't come in any other way because they're not naturally from Israel. They're not from the natural tree, so they have to come in some other way other than that. And since God loves the whole world, and the Gospels go out to all the whosoevers, then therefore all the whosoevers who partake of the blood of the Lamb and believe on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all part of the covenant. But they got divided into the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So there's your two houses. So in simply put, that's where the two-house thing comes forth from. Now, all the other views are going to be, if you will, if I can use this term, branching out from that and drawing other conclusions. Some of the ridiculous sides, in my opinion, is the belief, the teaching out there that the seed that's talked about in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, the, or 3:15, the seed of the woman and the seed of the enmity, which is out to crush the, you know, destroy the seed of the woman and so forth, are physical seeds, and therefore all the people who actually come to know God are actually of the physical seed of Israel. They're the physical seed of Abraham. And so therefore everybody's trying to find out what tribe they come forth from, and everybody's suggesting, it eventually leads to people saying that actually the Jews in Israel aren't really Israel, that all the Gentiles who believe, the church is actually Israel now. And so now you get into replacement theology from this. You get, because people are taking it and running with it and concluding that Israel has always been about the physical seed, and that's not true. The word, the seed is the word of God, according to the parable of the sower. It's not the physical seed of man, because every man comes forth from one man. And all of our physical seed is corrupted because we all come from Adam. Now, the only way you can get out of that, and lots of people do, is come up with people from other planets. Now we have people the other sons and the wives of Cain and so forth came from Mars or Pluto or whatever. You have people coming from other planets rather than just taking the scripture at face value, so forth. We're all in the same condition. We're all separated from God by sin. So we all have to be brought back into the covenant.
Okay.
And so therefore, when God's kingdom is divided, then he has to bring them back together. So Yeshua in John chapter 10 says, no man takes my life. I lay it down for the sheep, and I will raise it up again to make of two one fold with one shepherd. He's basically quoting from Ezekiel chapter 37 and all the prophecies of the division of the kingdom. So he's going to bring them back together. So right there he tells you that the reason why he's going to bring them back together is because there'll be one witness again, because you can only have truth if you have two witnesses that agree. In order for something to be true, you need two or more witnesses, but the key to that is the witnesses have to agree. So if the house of Israel is teaching one thing and the house of Judah is teaching another, then you have two different witnesses and you don't have truth. But that's one of the titles of Yeshua. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So only a human could be the mediator of this covenant. And that's why Yeshua raises the cup in the Passover and says, this is that covenant in my blood. So, now that's crucial, because the fundamental difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is what it's enacted upon. The old covenant and so forth is enacted upon the blood of bulls and goats, which is only temporary, so forth, because every time one goes to sin again, they go to the sacrifice and it's dead. As a matter of fact, we probably ate it already. And so the new covenant is based upon the blood, the eternal blood of the Messiah, so forth. And so that was the only entity that can bring those two together. Now, I have to make this other comment as well, even though we're not covering the whole thing here. I'm just kind of get the gist of those, of it, because I'm going to suggest to you that an understanding of this division is crucial to understanding the New Testament. It's not the most important thing. The most important thing is what Yeshua did on that tree. But what Yeshua did on that tree was to inaugurate the restoration of all things and to inaugurate the new covenant based upon his blood, not the blood of bulls and goats. So that's fundamentally the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, is what it's enacted upon. So you have today what are called, and this is how I got into this whole thing in the first place, back in the 70s, right after the end of the so-called Jesus movement in the early 70s, you know, where Jesus was actually the guy on the zigzag papers that you rolled for marijuana. That was actually Jesus. I don't know if you remember those days.
I can imagine.
Yeah, some of us can remember those days when that's actually who Jesus was. But after that, you had the group Lamb come out, which is a messianic singing group and so forth, and I began to listen to the music and got interested in all these things. And so all the first things I began to study, including the Talmud, getting volumes of Talmud, learning their thinking process, not because the Talmud's true, so forth, but learning the thinking process, and I began to listen to some of the well-known messianic Jewish teachers that are still around today and still leaders in all this. And I began to read and understand these things, it became abundantly obvious, and a consensus of all, that from a Jewish point of view and a Messianic Jewish point of view, because just because they believe in Messiah doesn't mean they're not Jewish anymore. And so from a strictly ethnically Jewish and Messianic Jewish point of view, from their perspective, it's the Torah that identifies who they are. It's in their opinion that this is what distinguishes them from all the rest of the Gentiles and the peoples of the world, is the Torah. The Torah, in their view, is not for everybody else, because then they would be like them, and then there's no identity. They've lost their identity, and so forth. So from their point of view, the Torah is only for Jews. Now, from a strictly Jewish point of view, if you believe in the Messiah, it's not for those Jews either, but that's another story. The point being is that those today who believe in the Messiah and are ethnically Jewish is an exact description of the first 12 apostles, for example. And so they see this as an identity problem. And so therefore, when they see a non-Jewish believer in the Messiah keeping or observing the Lord's feast, or keeping the Sabbath, or eating what Yeshua did, and so forth, doing what Yeshua did, is basically bottom line, in their opinion, you've stolen their identity. And so therefore, they get involved in this whole debate over the two-house thing, because generally they're getting on the internet and they're reading the websites in which people are teaching that they are Jewish, they are the true Jews, and they are from this tribe and they are from that tribe, and they read what stinks, if you will, of replacement theology. And I was raised that way, too. I was raised at the church, that God was done with Israel. This is how I was raised in the Methodist and the Lutheran church, that God was done with Israel because they crucified Jesus on the cross. And so God was done with them. He cast them aside, and now the church is spiritual Israel.
Yeah.
And that's the way I was raised. And so whether we want to realize it or not, all of us have presuppositional biases. There's no such thing as, well, I have a completely open mind about this. I don't have any biases. It's all nonsense. Everybody views the scriptures based upon their life experience and all the things that they've ever learned. And it's so when I was first a pastor, I saw the scriptures with those kind of glasses. God was done with Israel, physical Israel, and now he's focusing on spiritual Israel. And so therefore my conclusion is that because Israel's done, well then the Torah is done away with, and the commandments are done away with, and the Sabbath is done away with, and we got a whole new plan here. But yet, we all believe in the Bible. And that the New Testament, we're a Judeo-Christian society, and the Old Testament is true, it was just for the Jews, and the New Testament is an extension of that. And while this is going on, since I live in Utah, I'm witnessing to the Mormons who are trying to tell me that the Book of Mormon is an extension of the New Testament for the Latter-day Saints. It's a continuation of the New Testament for the Latter-day Saints, and I'm telling them that how can it be come from that if it totally contradicts what's going on in the New Testament. But at the same time, I'm running around teaching people that, yeah, the New Testament comes from the Old. Of course, it totally contradicts. Everything's different now and so forth. And so this is actually what got me into seeing evolutionary thinking in the church for all these centuries, especially when you read many of the early church fathers, seeing that evolutionary thought process, that things are evolving over time. And that's what really got me to the basis of this ministry, which is the principle of the seed, and that the laws of kind always produces like kind. And so I had to make a decision in my life. Is the New Testament a completely different thing, and we just disregard all these other things except for tithing? Or is it because God's people turned away from him, which is the testimony of the Old Testament, that they turned, they divided, they went their own ways, they mixed among the nations, they added to the Torah, they took away from the Torah, they did what they wanted to do, and then you got the age of the synagogues in the first 4 centuries B.C., in which the rabbis and the Pharisees and Sadducees were representatives of the law of God, who had perverted and corrupted the law of God, and that if kind produces like kind, then God cannot, if it's perverted, then you cannot say the end is revealed out of the beginning. If man perverted the beginning, and so that the New Testament was not new, it was a restoration of the way God did it in the first place, because God did it right in the beginning, and it's man that messed up everything. And so that's what Yeshua dying on the tree to bring those two together is really what the basis of what I understand Two House is all about. And all the other it can get goofy though, Cole.
Yeah.
So, bottom line, I'll kind of sum it up in just 2 sentences here. These two houses are being, the members of these two houses are those who actually from them who believe, and all the strangers and sojourners, Ephesians chapter 2, that join themselves with them. That's who the members of these are. They're all who believe. It's really not difficult theology. There's no unbelievers in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God and his covenants will always be those who believe in God, and God's never been a respecter of persons. So that's my understanding of Two House. I am part of the covenant commonwealth of Israel by grace through faith. It has nothing to do with my physical seed, because my physical seed is corrupted just as much as the physical seed and anybody else in this world.
Okay. Well, very good. Well, I have a couple kind of little niche specific questions that I'm just curious for you to, if you want to comment on. And it's kind of along the same line. It's funny because you mentioned like almost all the topics in that one thing there. So, but we'll get to some of the specifics here in a little bit on like the new and renewed, because I'd love to go into that a little bit more.
All kind of tied together. So that's why they kind of naturally come up, is because they're kind of cousins.
Absolutely. No, for sure. It's funny as we, you know, everything, it all ties together, and especially when you start talking about some of these types of things. The covenant is all throughout, and that's, I have a couple questions for you kind of about that, too. But before we go there, I have two specific things. So in as I'm reading through, there's a few places, like in Esther, I'm sorry, not Esther, in Ezra, and then in, like, Nehemiah, there's a few specific spots about separating everybody. They're separated. It talks about the mixed multitude even there, but then basically this kind of like separation of the of those of the Israelites and those that took on these foreign women and stuff like that.
Right.
But so that's one thing, and then kind of along with that, the only place where I can, it's just like this interesting little verse in Leviticus 23, down at the bottom of the tabernacle section. It says in verse 42.
Yeah, hold on. Hold on. I'm going to go there. Leviticus 23:42. Okay.
Yeah. So
fire away.
Okay, and maybe 41 says, "And you shall celebrate it as a festival to Yahweh for 7 days in the year, a law forever in your generation. Celebrate it in the seventh new moon or the seventh month. Dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native born in Israel dwell in booths. So that your generations know I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt." So,
right.
So, it's interesting. Like all that are native born, there's like this little specific phrase there. So, what are your thoughts on that?
Well, my thoughts are probably, I'm probably just guessing here. I don't know that I've ever counted, but I'm going to suggest at least a dozen times before this, and probably another dozen times afterwards, we are told that those who are ger, strangers and so forth, who believe on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and are brought into the covenant, are made one with the homeborn.
That's right.
And so when you have one of the foundational models of that, for example, in Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 through the end there, which is one of the models of it, you see that you have this mixed multitude coming out with them and so forth. And then later on, it's going to tell you that they become one with the homeborn. And then the next verses say, "And all the children of Israel came out of Egypt."
Yes.
And so what I think what the Father's teaching there is the same thing that Paul's trying to teach us once again in Ephesians chapter 2, and that is that once, and traditional Christianity sees that with respect to sin. They just don't see it with respect to anything else. They understand and teach, that's what I was taught in seminary and so forth, that I am by nature a sinner. But once I have come into the covenants of God and I am born again, I am a new creation in the Messiah, Yeshua. And so for some reason, we've been taught that that's only, once again, for New Testament believers. That's not for Old Testament believers. When the strangers join them and believe the same thing they do and follow them, and not to mention the fact that the combination of those strangers that they mix with and the natural born, if you will, are going to eventually produce the Messiah. Which just adds to the whole provocative nature of all this, is that Gentiles, those who are not natural born in that sense of the word, are part of the genealogy of Yeshua and so forth, and part of the genealogy of Joseph and et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah.
But having said that, when the Bible talks about the native born and so forth, it's already been defined who the native born are. Who the homeborn are. There are those who are literally from that natural tree, and all those who are grafted in or joined with them are all the same now, just like there. And when we get to the New Testament, that's a revelation or restoration of what was perverted with traditional Phariseeism and so forth in rabbinical law, and that is that there is neither Jew nor Gentile in the body of Messiah. So the traditional teaching, once again, depends upon your presuppositional bias. If you've already have a presupposition that everything in the New Testament, we're starting over with a new plan here because the old one didn't work or whatever, well, then you can massage the text and conclude that this was the first time that this has ever been taught.
Yeah.
Rather than Paul teaching the Gentiles these things, there's no longer, and Israel as well, once you are in the kingdom, which is represented by the fullness or manifestation of that kingdom, which is Yeshua, the Messiah, who is not just the manifestation of the Word, but he's the manifestation of the covenant of God unto his people based upon the enactment of are enacted upon his blood and so forth. And so when you're in him, you're in all that he is. And that's why the New Testament goes through a lot of trouble. It teaches that this Word of God, which became flesh, was in the beginning. It didn't start in John chapter 1. That's why John chapter 1 starts the way it does, to let you know that this it was just embodied in Yeshua the Messiah now, because God's lawgivers, who's supposed to be Judah, so forth, corrupted and perverted the commandments of God, and are pushing or keeping the Gentiles out of the kingdom represented by the temple at that time because of their rules and regulations. And so because they wanted to keep those who are mixed among the house of Israel out of the kingdom and so forth with all their rules and regulations, they put up a wall called a Sorig. And that wall kept the Gentiles out of the temple, which in their teaching was the kingdom or the covenant. And in that wall, which is in Ephesians chapter 2, it states that anyone crossing over this line does so under the penalty of death. God did not put up that wall. The rabbis put up that wall. Herod, actually, technically, according to Josephus, Herod put up that middle wall of partition. God didn't put it up. Man did. And it represented the rules and regulations of man that kept people out of the kingdom. And so, therefore, Yeshua, who's the personification of all of God's commands, not the rabbi's commands, takes upon flesh and dwells among us. And we could go on and on. That's wrapped up in the concept in the Torah of the natural born now.
Okay. Well, maybe we could go a little bit more into Ephesians 2 in just a little bit. But before we do, it's funny because that verse there in Leviticus, I've read it many times, and it always kind of, it's just always like, well, man, it's just interesting and intriguing. But for some reason, I've never related it to like Exodus and Numbers and all the other places where it says one with the homeborn. I've kind of like categorized them somehow in my mind, and like I never related that to that. But in other words, it's the same.
But you know, there's a lot of people who would say, if you ask them, well, do you believe then? Now this is according to our culture, because we mix up Jews and Israel, so forth. But would say, do you believe that those commandments, if you ask the average Jew, would you believe that the commandment for Sukkot is only for Jews because it says homeborn? And they say, yes, it's only for Jews. But then you go to the New Testament, which they don't accept, and it says there's neither Jew nor Gentile in the body of Messiah. So if you're either in the covenant of God because you're naturally there and you're keeping the ways of the covenant, or you're brought in by grace through faith, either way, both of you are in the covenant. And that covenant was just manifested, personified by Yeshua as a body. And so there's neither those in that. That's not what, so it's interesting that today even Jewish believers, Messiah, still want to identify themselves as Jews, if you will, when the same New Testament that they're teaching teaches that there's neither Jew nor Gentile in the body of Messiah, but yet we keep on wanting to cling to our identities. Which are identities according to the seed of man, not the seed of God.
Yep.
If that makes sense.
It makes a lot of sense. You know, I've told this, I'm sure a lot of people on the call have heard me say this, so I'll just say it real quick, is that we were at this Messianic Christian, it was like a Jews for Jesus kind of a conference, and it was actually in the Bay Area, and it was 10 or 12 years ago or whatever, and Shandra and I, my wife and I were there. And people were asking, like, oh, are you Jewish? I said, no, you know, we're not. But we love this stuff. And it was like a prophecy thing. And it just seemed like, and I felt really bad. It was an interesting day, a very memorable day, because I felt like, man, I felt like I was looked at like a second-class citizen. Like, man, this, and it was just, like, weird. I never had experienced it like that. It was a bizarre day for me. And I remember that day we went and we took a walk down to this little river and I read that verse about chosen people in Colossians, and it kind of clicked. It's like, yeah, he's talking to us. He's talking to Gentiles right there. And he says, you are the chosen people. And I thought, man, I'm one of these chosen people. It's not, and it just like things kind of clicked, and it was just an interesting time. That's very, very interesting.
Well, we're chosen, once again, as ethnically Gentiles, non-Jews. We are chosen because we're in the same tree that they are, if they believe. Because if they, being in the natural tree, if they don't believe, Paul says their branches are cut off. So they're not chosen if their branches are cut off laying in the dirt and mud and so forth. And so those who are chosen is Israel. And that, I don't know any theologian, a Christian theologian, that doesn't agree that the natural tree is the Messiah, Israel, with Israel and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being the roots and so forth, the Messiah being the seed and so forth. They all understand who that natural tree is. And so, therefore, that natural tree embodies the Messiah, because a natural tree starts with a seed, and the seed was in the beginning with God and was God, if you will. So it's all part of the same tree, which starts out as a seed in the beginning. But if you're naturally of it and you turn away from the covenant, it doesn't mean that you disobey commandments. I think that's a misunderstanding by a lot of people. It's not the lack of keeping commandments that cuts you off from God. Because if that's true, then we're all doomed.
Right.
It's the whole basis of Romans chapter 6 and under the law and all those kind of things is, well, because of Adam, we're all doomed. Everybody's under the law, so forth, that came from Adam, and so forth. And so, therefore, if you're part of that tree naturally, Israel, if you will, and you don't believe, your branches are cut off. And, of course, we know because of that, because of the first century Yeshua hanging on the tree, this gives an opportunity, if you will, for the gospel to get out of Jerusalem and go to the uttermost parts of the earth and allow all who believe to be grafted in to the same tree, which is part of the whole restoration, because that was Israel's responsibility from the very beginning, to be a light unto the Gentiles, to be a light unto the people. But they didn't do it. And so, therefore, there's a division, so therefore God has to restore all these things through Yeshua hanging on that tree. That's why our total focus, even today, should be that one sign the Messiah said he was going to give to his own people in the flesh. It's still the same sign today. That sign of Jonah in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. That's still the same main sign. Wish we had an opportunity, maybe in the next time, to talk out what the things happened in September with the whole CERN thing and the Shemitah year and the Jubilee and so all the things that were supposed to blow up in September, and here we are in October. We're all still here. Life is going on and so forth, like it was before and so forth, and because that's all part, I believe, of this thing with signs, because we're still not paying attention to the signs that God has given us. And so, therefore, he says, I'm only going to give you one sign. If we could just get it in our minds that what makes you and me and everybody listening on this line right now, what makes us brothers, if we are following the Messiah, is the Messiah. That's what makes us brothers. And to stop this dividing each other based upon our views of doctrine.
Yeah.
And we all say it from the pulpit, but we really don't mean it. We just say it. It's like when someone, hi, how are you? Fine. You know, hi, how are you? I'm miserable. And they keep going. They never even listen to the fact you said miserable. It's just something we say, but we don't actually do it. And so a lot of times we'll start out praying, may there be peace and so forth. May we understand that this is the most important thing. And then the whole conference or seminar turns into a big battle and fight. I just went through this call. I don't mean to take up all the time, but I just dealt 2 hours this morning with the flat earth issues, and these things are dividing congregations. I'm as serious as a heart attack. These subjects are divided. The Nephilim, angels coming down having sex with men. The earth is a flat disc. It's not a globe. The sun is actually only 3,000 miles away. We've been lied to. And so on and so forth. The moon's actually only a couple miles thick. You know, all these kind of things are taking over and dividing people. It's shameful. Shameful.
Man.
Okay, I digress. Go ahead.
Okay, no problem.
Get back on track.
Okay, before we go on and before I open up and anybody that has comments or questions, get them ready because, but before I do, if you wouldn't mind just commenting real quick, Brad, on like Ezra chapter 9 and 10.
Oh, yeah.
And just that whole thing about, you know, he says in 10 verse 3, he says, now then, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them according to the counsel of Yahweh and of those who tremble at the command of our God, and let it be done according to the Torah.
Okay.
So if you don't mind just comment on that idea, and they separate themselves, they put away their wives and their children and stuff like that.
That would be an interesting thing if we lived in a culture where that was the law of the land today, because a whole lot of us have married unbelievers, so forth. I deal with it all the time. We get calls from people saying that they understand this walk now, they believe in Messiah and so forth, but now their wife doesn't. So now they want to put away their wives and so forth because they're unequally yoked and blah, blah, blah.
Yeah.
And so obviously we know. There's a couple of other things that are part and parcel of this that I think are important. That is, when some people say the lost sheep of the house of Israel, because Yeshua is the one who said, as a matter of fact, said it twice. The only person who said this in the Bible was Yeshua. He's the one that said, I come only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Yes.
And I say that because there's a lot of people I read in various places saying there's no such thing as the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, then you have to deal with Yeshua, not me. Okay, argue with him about it. He's the one that said it. And so the assumption for people who say that in the positive, that he only came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, is that all of the house of Israel scattered among the nations, and the only people who stayed in Judah were Jews. And if you're basing it on that assumption, you're going to find a couple of passages, not a lot, but you're going to find a couple of passages that are going to contradict that. Because the reality is, not all of the house of Israel who were scattered among the nations stayed there when the temple was rebuilt and went back to Judah. And not all the Jews in Judah remained in Judah either. Now, generally speaking, the house of Israel still mixed among the nations. And how do we know that? Because about 10 times a day, I'm trying to be real conservative, because my best guess would be hundreds of thousands of times a day, people scattered in Japan and South Africa and South America find out through blood tests that they're actually Jewish. And here they are scattered among the nations. And our Secretary of State, Madeleine Albright, not the one we have now, but under Clinton and so forth, when she was going through the pummeling of you know, that they do in order to, you know, elect you or put you in the position of Secretary of State, they drag a lot of mud out about you to try to, you know, get people not to vote for you. And if it's a Democrat, the Republicans drag out the mud. If it's a Republican, the Democrats drag out the mud. And one of the things they found out, which is supposed to shock everybody, is that during their investigation, they found out that she was Jewish. And the newspapers on the headlines, I'm serious, the headlines in the newspapers said this. Madeleine Albright turns out to be Jewish. And in that article by a journalist who should know better, it says, how can she be Jewish? She's Presbyterian. And it's total ignorance of things like that that people draw wrong assumptions. What actually happened in those days, not everybody came back to Israel and Judah, and not everybody in the land of Judah stayed in the land of Judah. So you've got a mixture all over the earth. Yeshua sends them out to the uttermost parts of the earth because that's where the lost sheep of the house of Israel are at. And the prophecies are that when you go out to get them, like fishermen, that's the reason why he's going to send out fishers. That's why the 12 apostles were fishermen. Is when he sends them out to get the lost sheep of the house of Israel, multitudes of Gentiles are going to join themselves with them and come out. And so that's why the gospel goes to the whosoevers, because we don't know. We don't know who is and who isn't, and so forth. And even with blood tests, I'm going to suggest to you that you really don't know, because you have to have, if nobody can prove they're from Simeon unless you have Simeon's DNA. Otherwise, it's just people with the last name of Simeon, you know, which doesn't mean anything. Okay, I'll shut up. Come on.
All righty. So I'm going to open it up for questions. And before I do those, so just for like a 30-second overview of the two houses, basically the house of Israel and the house of Judah is where the term comes from. Mm-hmm. And what you're saying is that, as it's always been, that Israel is those from the loins of
Israel, which is Jacob, a person. Israel is a person.
Exactly. Okay, and then it's for people from his loins that are, you know, natural, that believe, and then all those that are gathered or that are the multitude, the mixed multitude that believe. So it's everybody saved the same through faith and grace, and that's Israel, and that's and so the two house idea, the house of Israel, house of Judah, is basically there is this thing of him drawing us out, like you're talking about the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but in other words, him drawing people from all, bringing them together to making the two one. So it, do you think that that does have to do with like Jew and Gentile, the two one?
Right.
It's kind of all of that stuff is kind of related to the two house topic, right?
Right, because it's generally understood that since the house of Israel, there's only two houses, house of Israel, house of Judah, were scattered among the Gentiles, that they lost their identity. Now, I'm not saying this from a Hebrew roots point of view. There are many Orthodox Jewish theologians in Israel right now that completely understand the same thing based upon the Hebrew structure, whatever, going back to the language, whatever, understand the same thing that that Judaism, if you will, the house of Israel, lost their identity. And because they did, that's why, from a secular point of view, about 9 centuries ago, they started calling everybody from Israel Jews.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you go to Israel today, everybody's Jewish. And the reason why is not something that's necessarily satanic plot, but they already know that you can't prove you're from Simeon or Gad and so forth. You've got a Levi gene, a Cohen gene, and those kind of things. But since they understand, based upon the prophecies in their own Old Testament, that they were scattered among the nations and they lost their identity, they converted to other religious systems and they mixed marriages and so forth, because of that, they just all call themselves Jew now. But if you pin down a rabbi, he will tell you, well, yeah, I understand that there's Joseph and the other tribes who we are waiting for them to come home. They'll tell you those exact words. We're waiting for Joseph to come home. They understand that Joseph is not Judah. Joseph is Joseph and so forth. And that represents the house of Israel. So they understand the same concepts that they're also waiting for the house of Israel, the house of Judah, to be brought back together as one. So that's not Brad talking or Eddie Chumney or whatever.
Yeah.
Orthodox Jews in Israel still living today, not to mention the dead ones.
Why don't we go ahead and open up. If anybody has any quick questions, let's do that, and then we'll keep rolling. Any quick comments or quick questions here before we keep going?
Yeah, I got one. This is Phil Matthews. And I'm listening to what you said, and much I agree, because you understand that Rahab and Ruth, Rahab and, the Moabite woman. I forgot her name.
Yeah,
I think her name is Ruth.
Right.
Married Boaz. Okay?
Right. You're right.
They technically were not Israel. But they became Israel because of their faith, their testimony, and their acceptance of Yahweh.
Correct. My land will be your land. Your land will be my land. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people.
Exactly. And I say those of us out there that make that same testimony, we become, quote unquote, grafted in.
It is.
Yes. Exactly. Yeah, that's the same process. It's just now being revealed. And a lot of these things are misunderstood by Judaism because they don't believe in the New Testament, so that the information that we have, the revelation that we have in the New Testament, they don't have the privilege to have. We do. And so that's the reason we have a responsibility still to go out into the world and teach the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, because they're running out there only teaching it from Genesis to Second Chronicles, and we're out there running only from Matthew to Revelation and so forth, and so the world's not getting the testimony of two. They're getting two different witnesses, and therefore they're not seeing the truth. So that's why they two need to be brought together as one. It's a principle that is from the very beginning in Scripture that the two become one, and now you have all the information you need to understand both testaments.
Good deal. Super. And then I think
question? Thank you, Matthew.
Yeah, I think somebody else was saying something as well about the same time. Is that you, Sean?
Yeah, it was.
Okay, go for it.
Can you hear?
can you guys hear me okay? I got equipment running in the background.
No, we can hear you.
Okay. One question. How do they think, they being the leaders or Jews in Israel, how do they see Joseph returning if the whole time anyone who's claiming or saying, hey, I believe in Yahweh, I believe in all the commandments, I believe in all these things, I'm for Israel as a nation, and then they say, yeah, but you're not Jewish.
Right.
How do they ever reconcile Joseph coming in if the whole time they're casting him off?
Right. Great question, Sean. I'm glad you asked it. As a matter of fact, I wish we would kind of talk about these things more often. First of all, how do I say this without seeming – I don't mean to – please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not being anti-Semitic, anti-Israel, but Israel's not perfect, okay? And most of Israel, Sanhedrin and so forth, the Knesset and so forth, are not run by believers. Certainly we know we're not believers in Yeshua. They're not even believers in God. They don't even believe – and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, first of all, it's the political part of Israel that's keeping that from happening. Most of the religious part, it understands the things that you just said, and then they turn, and of course the political side turns right around and says that not only can you not come in if you make the claims that you and I are making right now to the land, but even if you're not If you're only Jewish on your father's side, you can't come. It still has to be your mother's side. Now, the reason why I'm glad you brought that up is because I do think there's a means by which this will change. And it's the same means by which America has an opportunity to be restored if it was Nineveh instead of Babylon, if you will. And that is, I believe, severe persecution, severe pressure, lack of their youth, lack of their tax base. I believe the only way the political side is going to change is I believe God can work miracles. Don't get me wrong, Sean, but sometimes kind produces like kind again. It takes some kind of political motivation for someone to make these kind of changes. And the things that's going to propagate this whole idea of letting Joseph come back into the land, because they are the politics of this is getting a lot of pressure from a lot of these Orthodox who understand the concept of Joseph returning. But when you're living in a land in which your young people are more secular than they are religious, and they're leaving Israel, and they're going to work in America and Western countries and so forth, and you start to lose your tax base, the next thing you know, the 6 million people or whatever that you have living in the land, 90% of them are over the age of 60, then you start rethinking those things. And it may have to, Sean, it may have to be a greedy motive in order to do that. And that is, we need these lovers of Israel. We need people who love Israel and love the people to be able to make Aliyah back to the land, so we'll have a good, strong base and a good, strong defense against these countries. That's my personal belief, and that may or may not happen.
Hmm. All right. Well, you should probably go ahead and continue. If anybody has a quick last question, we'll do that real fast, and if not, we'll keep moving.
I've got a quick question.
Sure.
It's Bill Creamer. Hi, Brad.
Hey, Bill.
Hi, everybody.
Hey, Bill.
Hey, cool. Hey, Ezekiel 37 and the dry bones and the two sticks coming back together, mm-hmm. Is that future or is that restoration now?
Well, I believe that process, I believe it's a process still, so I'm going to give you the typical Hebrew answer, it's both. And I have reasons for that, because grammatically, Hebrew uses the imperfect tense a lot more than Western languages do, and the whole idea of an imperfect tense is happening, continue to happen, and I think that's another misunderstanding of the two house thing, and that is that prophecy of the two houses has not been fulfilled yet. It will only be fulfilled when it comes to its culmination at the second coming, and when he plants his feet on the Mount of Olives and so forth, and then that time return to the land. It's only in the process of happening, and it's my belief, Bill, that for the last 2,000 years, our Messiah has been gathering his people's hearts first. You got to have hearts. If it's not in your heart, your mind and your body will rebel. That's just the nature of who we are. And so that's why the gospel, the good news, that's why the Shema is, or the Ve'ahavta is, Ve'ahavta et Adonai el Heka b'kal levavka u'v'ka nefeshka u'v'ka me'odeka, which means, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart.
Heart.
So from the beginning, it's always been heart first. And so therefore, now that we have it in our hearts, now he's restoring our minds, and one day he will restore our bodies. That's called the resurrection.
Okay.
Ongoing process. Thank
you. Good deal. Well, hey, I'm gonna go ahead and mute everybody out, and then just because we're getting a little bit of noise in the background, I'm gonna mute everybody out. But it'll just be where you can unmute it by hitting star six if you need to. So I'm gonna do that real quick. Okay, and then.
Hey, can I just say one thing, Cole, before you go to the next one?
Sure.
I based upon what Bill said, I don't think also it's a coincidence that those two sticks in Hebrew are actually singular, eights, trees. I don't think it's a coincidence that the two sticks in Ezekiel chapter 37 is translated that way, but it's actually the Hebrew word that everywhere else is translated as stick or as trees. And so we have the same thing going on in Romans chapter 11 with the two trees. Okay, having said that, going.
Very good. Very. I was curious. I'm always curious about that, so that's good. I'm glad you said that. Nice. Okay, so there was a question that was emailed in that I definitely want to get to, and it kind of ties in a couple different topics, but maybe I'll ask this because the other thing that I definitely wanted to spend a few minutes on is new and renewed, which you talked about a little bit, you know, a little while ago. But if you don't mind, I'm going to go ahead and read this question.
Okay.
Says, hello, Brad. I've been doing some study on the phrase that the Apostle Paul quotes in his epistles, under the law. I was reading from your webpage in your, and then it's quotations, what is under the law teaching. Below is a quote from part four of your teaching, and I'll just read it real quick. It says, if you trust wholly in Yahweh to give you his promise by trusting that he can, then he will give you his promise. He will also provide you with his covenant at Mount Sinai, which, when obeyed, will cause you to be a peculiar treasure unto him above all people. And then, so he says, the question is, according to the doctrine you presented above, how do you reconcile the doctrine below? And then there's a quote here, and it's just basically Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, which is, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand, lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. And then a couple other verses he also has here, which is Hebrews 8:13, and that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away.
Mm-hmm.
And then the last verse that's quoted here is Hebrews 10:9. It says, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second.
Right.
By the which we will be, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Mm-hmm.
So,
okay. First of all, the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is dominantly, I want to say 100%, but I better watch myself and saying always and never, okay? The reason why the book of Hebrews is written, finished around 68 to 69 A.D., is because there was a Jewish rebellion in Rome at that time, and they were revolting, and they had already heard from the Romans that they were going to be defeated by the Romans. They were gathering their army to take care of this uprising of the Jewish revolt, which started in 66 A.D., and that they were going to destroy the temple. And so you've got these Hebrews coming to, these are naturally, okay, coming to the apostles and disciples and saying, now, what are we going to do if we have no temple? Because the temple wasn't destroyed in one day, okay? It was over a period of time, they dismantled and destroyed the temple. And so the book of Hebrews was written to answer the questions to the Hebrews. That's why it's called the book of Hebrews, as to what are we going to do now for a temple, a priesthood, and a sacrifice, because the temple is going to be destroyed. So reconciliation, atonement for sin, and so forth, required three things: a temple, a priesthood, and a sacrifice. And, of course, now they're about to go. So what are we going to do? So, first of all, the book of Hebrews has nothing to do with the keeping the Lord's feast, doing what Yeshua did, eating what he did. We're going to say we're going to follow him, then do what he did. It has nothing to do because those did not require temple, did not require priesthood, did not require sacrifice, and so forth. And so, therefore, the response of the apostles and so forth is you are the temple. Actually, Yeshua is the temple. You know, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up and so forth. You have a temple, you have a priesthood, you have a sacrifice. And so that temple, that priesthood and that sacrifice in the old covenant was enacted upon, once again, the blood of bulls and goats. What's about to change? The temple's about to come down, as if God did not know that. The temple is about to come down. There goes the temple. There goes the priesthood. There goes the sacrifice. There goes the reconciliation back to God through the blood of bulls and goats. And so, therefore, he's telling them it's the blood of the Messiah now that is going to reconcile you back to God. It's the eternal blood of the Messiah. So, I know man would like to think that everything in the Old Testament is done away with except the things that benefit us and are convenient for us in Christian churches today. But the reality is the context of the Old and New Covenant is what it was acted upon. That's why Hebrews chapter 10 starts out talking about it was the blood of bulls and goats. You're talking about the eternal blood of the Messiah now. We are the temple. We are under a Melchizedek priesthood, not a Levitical priesthood. And so, therefore, that's why when we even go to observe his feast, we're not doing sacrifices at the feast. Why? Because you can only do it at the temple. We're only memorializing the feasts and so forth. Why? Because we know that we're going to keep these in the kingdoms to come and so forth. And so we're kind produces like kind. We are maintaining his feasts, and we're not doing it. We're doing it in remembering Yeshua now and not the Exodus and all those kinds of things. And so the short answer to this, even though I just made it real long, the short answer is that when it comes to the covenant and so forth, the old covenant was enacted upon the blood of bulls and goats. And so the Torah is part of that covenant, but it's enacted on blood and bulls and goats. But see, it's not going to be the covenant that's enacted upon the blood of bulls and goats, Jeremiah 31, 31, and 32. But it's going to be written on your hearts now. Why? Because there's no temple. If there's no temple, there's no Ark of the Covenant that's in the temple. And so, therefore, if his people are exiled throughout the world, scattered everywhere, and not only is there no temple and no ark, we don't even know where the ark's at. We don't even know where the Ark of the Covenant is. So if the Father wants to get his blessings out to his people because his commandments bless his people when they keep them and so forth, then how is he going to do that if they're written on stone in the ark and we don't even know where the ark is at? So the Holy Spirit, which is ubiquitous, which is throughout the world, he now writes these things, these commandments, on our hearts. And that's based upon the blood of the eternal blood of the Messiah, not the blood of bulls and goats. So I'm going to suggest to you what's vanishing away is that old covenant based upon the blood of bulls and goats. It's now written in your heart. And how many times does Yeshua say, out of the abundance of the heart, mouth speaks? And so, therefore, if the commandments are written in your heart, why aren't we doing them? This is the way the body works. You know, the mind takes information. That's the reason why we are a new creation. It's because we're all part of that old man, that first Adam. And so, therefore, based upon the law of like kind, we can only produce the works of Adam. And the works of Adam has not the power of God in him to do anything. So the old man is cursed. And we all come from the old man. So we're all cursed, if you will. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 3, all our sins, all our righteousnesses is filthy rags. All sin, all are under the law when they come into the world. Guess what? Even Yeshua. Now, hard for some people to grasp, but the Bible also says that Yeshua was born of a woman under the law, meaning that Mary physically came from Adam. And so, therefore, the physical, if you will, getting into the whole deity issue, but the physical part, if you will, was born the same way we are, but yet without sin. He was born under the law as well, but he kept his father's commandments and therefore became eligible to be that perfect sacrifice on the cross, where none of us could ever go to that cross for anybody because we're still in the old man. And because of that, we don't obey God. The Messiah obeyed God and now opened the way for all the rest of us to have that same authority and that same power. That's why Paul says 10 times more than all the other writers put together, Christ in you and you in Christ. I'm using the King James English, obviously. So what he's trying to say is the Messiah is in you. If the laws, if the Torah is written in your hearts and the Messiah is in you, then the way we're designed to operate is laughter like kind. In the genetics of a tomato is only tomato information. And so therefore a true tomato is only able to produce tomatoes. And so therefore if we have the Messiah, who is a living, walking, breathing example of who we are now in him, gives us the strength and the power through the Holy Spirit to keep his ways, because the old man was incapable of doing it. So therefore we will produce the same thing that he did, just like tomatoes do. But men are in the business of contradicting what they see in the natural creation that God created, brought into existence, and instead they just lop them off into massaging doctrines and abstract ideas, which every time you do that, you're going to find something that contradicts it.
Yeah,
I guarantee it's always going to be that way. And sometimes, you know, sometimes the Bible will say something 46 times, Cole, and people will run out and look for one verse that says something different. And that trumps the other 46 times.
I know.
That's the way humans are. That's the way we do things. It's cognitive dissonance. So if somebody is saying something that I don't believe, so I'm going to go out to destroy what they said instead of even, you know, questioning the possibility that maybe I'm not believing something is right. And I'll tell you honestly, I come here saying every single time, I fully recognize that I'm not always right. And I fully recognize that I have a presuppositional bias in every verse that I address. And that is, I believe that the New Testament is a record of the beginning of the restoration of all things. I don't see the new, I don't come in with a bias that it's brand new and things are different now. I come in with an understanding of the restoration to restore it back to the way God did it in the first place, because God did it right in the first place. And since that time, man has taken over. And that's why we're in the condition we're in.
Very good.
Long answer to a short question.
Oh, very good. Very good. I think that's excellent. I'm curious if anybody has any specific questions about that. So one thing that you did mention is that what you mentioned about what was vanishing away, and so in like Hebrews 8:13, where he says this is a different version now, but by saying renewed or new, he has made the first old. Now what becomes old and growing aged is near disappearing. So you think he is talking there about the old covenant?
Yeah, I don't think I think the reference is what the old covenant was based upon, because the whole book of Hebrews is about sacrifices and priests and temples. That's what the whole thing is all about. And so it was to the temple, bringing the sacrifice through the priest in the temple that redeemed you back to God. And then he gives you commandments and so forth. And so those commandments, the obedience of those commandments are based upon the blood of bulls and goats. And, of course, they did not keep that. And that's why the new covenant is not like that. Why? Because the old covenant was based upon the blood of bulls and goats. The new covenant is based upon the eternal blood of the Messiah. So the reference there, that's why the reference there is what it was enacted upon. That's why in the King James English there, it doesn't have the word covenant there.
Yeah.
The word covenant doesn't even show up there. But you know, if you know anything about the temples and the sacrifices and the priesthood and so forth, you know anything about the days of the temple, you know that everything they did was based upon reconciliation through the blood of animals. And this new covenant is not going to be based upon that. Why? Because the temple is going to be destroyed. There's not going to be a temple. So, therefore, we are the temple. So, the book of Hebrews, once again, has nothing to do with what you celebrate or what food you eat. That, you know, that's something, anyway.
Yeah.
As if God can't transcend time, he says, well, I know it's not good for you to eat now, but when you have a refrigerator, then eat whatever you want. You hear kinds of goofy things like that. But the book of Hebrews is all about temples and sacrifices, and actually, technically, Yom Kippurim, which we just had here about a month ago. It's technically all about what happens when that high priest goes in to the most holy place.
Yeah. Okay.
The tone for the
sigil. You mentioned a couple times the new covenant. Do you mind just talking for a minute about new or renewed, and then we'll open it up, and I've got just a couple quick questions left, but then we can open it up and see whatever everybody else
okay.
wants to ask about. But do you mind just comment on that first?
Yeah. Probably my opinion, and I don't think my opinion's ever changed, because I've technically, and I know I'm probably going to maybe upset the apple cart here a little bit, but I think the conclusion of mine is the same. As those who call on a renewed covenant. I've never seen it as a renewed covenant. And the reason why is because grammatically, technically, that word there in Jeremiah 31 is properly translated as new covenant. That is properly translated because the grammatical structure of that word there is an adjective. It's an adjective there. And, I believe it's in the, obviously it's in the feminine, kadashah and so forth, but it's in the absolute, it's an adjective. And so, therefore, because it's an adjective, it has a certain spelling. So the chet, dalet, shin, parent root, can mean new, renew, and even restore, especially if it's in the PL verb stem and so forth. You'll see that it could also be translated as restore, so forth. But it's only in the in a certain in its form as a verb. Let's put it that way. New covenant, new there is an adjective, so that means it's properly translated as new. Renewed is a verb. This word in its grammatical structure there is not a verb, so it would not be properly translated as if it said renewed covenant, because technically renewed. For example, if you have a verb that acts as an adjective, I just looked out the back and saw a deer, like the running deer or the walking boy, that's where a verb, running, is actually used as an adjective. And so that is possible, but that takes up on a whole different vowel structure if it becomes a participle, because a verb used as an adjective, it's called a participle, whether it be a present or a past participle, whatever the case may be. And so, therefore, it would have a different vowel structure. As a matter of fact, in order for it to be renewed, you double the dalet, that middle letter there. I know we're getting kind of, nitpicky here or whatever, but if you go to Israel today and you tell them that Brit Chadashah should be translated as renewed covenant, anybody that knows the language will give you the strangest looks imaginable and so forth, because that's not the word, okay? It is a new covenant. Now, having said that, there are nuances of the concept of new as well, and I believe people like Rashi and some of my favorite, Avraham Heschel and so forth, and can't remember my favorite, Samuel Raphael Hirsch and so forth, that they understand the nuances of new. New does not necessarily mean brand new as if it never existed before. Usually, in this context, just to give you the opinion of the sages, remember I only quote the rabbis when they agree with me, and that is they will tell you that the reason why new is used there is because it's in contrast to the Torah. I mean, to the laws that were founded on the blood of bulls and goats. It uses that word there, even though it can be a restoration, just like you have passages that talk about a third temple and they say they're going to build the third temple. But in reality, they're rebuilding a temple that God started and then got destroyed, and then they rebuild it, and then they restore it, and they rebuild it. So the concept of new, you're going to build a new temple, can have the nuance of meaning that it's the same, it's still the temple that God desired to have in the first place, which you destroyed, but there's going to be some changes in it. And we know that when we read read the instructions for this first, second, and third temple, they're all a little bit different. The foundational concept of what it's there for doesn't change. It's just some of the appearances are a little different in the third temple than they are in the second temple and the first temple, but it would not be wrong to say that they were about, which is what a lot of people believe right now, that they're about to rebuild the third temple. That would not be a wrong thing to say, because in the Bible it says they will build it and so forth. So build and rebuild can be the same thing, even though they use the word new. I hope that makes sense. But grammatically speaking, a person would be incorrect to say that it should be translated renewed, because that would be a whole different vowel structure than you have there. Okay? So, having said that, now let's see how many people stone me over that one.
Okay. Well,
Did that make sense to you? Do you understand what I'm saying?
It absolutely does to me. So the one question that I have, though, is about the vowel structure. When you say the vowel structure, you're not talking about the vowel points. You're talking about the...
No, I'm talking about the vowel points or the vowel structure, same kind of thing.
Okay.
This is something that what's actually being transcribed from one generation to the next and so forth is the consonants. Even though there are some varieties of that, depending upon the manuscripts and so forth, but it's the consonants that are passed down from one generation to the next.
Yeah.
But, as you well know, starting with the age of the Masoretes now, it's the Masoretes who made the decisions on the vowel points. And you know as well as I do that you have to make a decision. Either they corrupted it in order to disagree with Christianity or whatever, or they just put the vowel points they thought were correct in the context of which that word is used in the passage. That's my belief. I have a different belief than other people. I'm not a conspiracy guy all the time. I do not think that if something I don't agree with, it has to be a conspiracy. So forth. And so therefore, I'm not one who believes that with this word should have said this. We don't know. I believe that they translated these things and inserted the vowel points on what they believed was the best use of that word. Because you change the vowel points, you have the same fundamental concrete meaning of the parent root, but you change the nuances of how it's to be applied, and that is based upon context. And so I'm just saying that today and so forth, they have different words for renewed covenant. As a matter of fact, if you looked up renewed covenant in a Google search or whatever, or you looked it up in a dictionary, there would be a mem prefix that it would end with a tav, it'd be nechotchet or something like that. Would be a renewed covenant. The concept of renew in your Bible is the dalet, the middle letter there has a forte in it and so forth, and so it means to double it and so forth. So it should be chad dash. It would also have a chametz and a patah next to it, patah and so forth next to it. It'd be a slightly different structure. So based upon what we have, it's got that vowel structure that indicates it's new, not renewed.
Okay, so in other words, like the vowel points that were added later,
mm-hmm.
like the words that were written in Jeremiah, there were no vowel points when that was written, right?
Well, there were no written vowel points. When you have those with ancient scrolls and so forth at the time of Jeremiah. You don't have any written vowel points, but there is vowels, obviously. You can't say words without vowels. And so Masoretes had to make those kind of decisions, which not have been an easy decision. The same with the King James translators. I would not want to be one of those guys either to take a word in Hebrew that would take 30 words, a paragraph to describe, and I have to choose one word to describe it. And so I'm not a condemner of the King James translators many times either. I'm not saying with everything they did, but I don't. I think they had a very tough thing to deal with in translations.
Yeah.
So forth. And so the only time that you can figure maybe that's a wrong translation is if the parent root remained the same and it's just the change of the vowels. However, sometimes people say this word should mean this, and if it did, it would have a different kind of prefix. It would have a different kind of consonants as prefixes and suffixes. Then you can't make that claim and so forth. But you can make the claim if it's just a matter of vowel points, because we all know historically the Masoretes inserted the vowel points based upon their best guess of the context.
Yeah. Okay.
Or their best experience. That's not just a guess. They knew the language, their best experience with the context.
Okay, good. Well, very. Hey, Jeff, did you have any questions on that or anything else before we open it up?
No, that's great.
Okay. All right. Well, I guess I know we should probably start winding down for your time's sake, Brad.
Yep.
One quick question that I have, and I'll just go first, and anybody else that has any kind of quick questions or comments, then get ready. But if I'm not mistaken, I was talking with Carol one day about a year or two or so ago, and we were talking about the Scriptures, the version of the Bible called the Scriptures, and which you have let me know that you like and you've used and you've, whatever with that version, Scriptures. And so, but there was one comment, I think, it was about the name Yeshua. And it added an extra, I think it was the Vav that's right in the middle there, for his
Yeshua,
name.
Yeah.
And that kind of causes a different pronunciation of his name. And I was just curious to get your thoughts on that, just because I've been curious about that ever since that was mentioned a while back. I think Carol mentioned it, but...
Yeah, well, the reason why she said that is what our ministry giveaway Bible. In other words, that's what we send to prisoners and people who call. And I get on this walk now. So what would be the best Bible? That's the ones we send to them as our recommendation. So we kind of keep those on hand. But quite honestly, when someone asks me what's the best one, when I respond to that question. What I mean by that is this, to me, contains the least amount of things that I would disagree with before, because I'm just a human like everybody else. There isn't any version that I would say that I completely agree with everything. And so I had to give way. Not that I'm saying Yahushua or is wrong and so forth. I'm just saying that, as far as the evidence that we have in the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, even the ancient manuscripts with just the consonants, if you will, I don't see any evidence in the manuscripts of a vav being there. When I see the word used in the Old Testament, not as a person Yeshua, but translated as salvation and so forth, because obviously Yeshua and so forth, the way you generally see it in the Tanakh is in the feminine, so forth. And so I guess the conclusion is I do not use that pronunciation, even though I've used Yehoshua before, only because that's my choice. That's my choice. I don't argue about names and so on and so forth. I have no problem with someone that says Yehoshua or Yahushua. I have no problem with that.
Yeah.
And so... that's the one thing in there that if I were doing a Bible, and I would never do that, I'm afraid a lightning bolt would come from heaven and kill me. I would never attempt such a thing. But if I did, I would use Yeshua. I would use the traditional, those same consonants, with the Yeshua at the end of it and so forth, and ending with an I and so forth. That's what I would do.
Okay.
But I don't criticize people who use it another way.
Well, very good. Well, I'm going to do one more question, just because another one that I wanted to ask you before anybody else jumps in. But there's several verses, and I think I've even mentioned this to you in the past, but whenever I come across it, which I did again the other day, I'm just curious about it. In the Scriptures also, it'll say, like in Nehemiah 9, verse 14, but it's in this same thing as in, I think, in Psalms and in several places throughout, where it'll say, in this one it says, and you made known to them your set apart Sabbath, and you commanded them commands and laws and Torot. Or sometimes it'll have the word Torah and law in the same verse. And I'm always saying, like, why wouldn't they just say, like, why do they have Torah and law? Law and Torah, isn't it the same kind of a thing? What is that?
Well, yes and no. As a matter of fact, I have a section on the website that's called the moral and ceremonial laws or something like that. And of course, my whole point of that article is that the Bible doesn't differentiate the commands that come forth from God into moral and judicial and ceremonial laws.
Yeah.
It's a man-made thing. It divides it up into what you just read there. And so, for the sake of time, I do talk about those things individually in that series that's written on the website about the meanings of these different things. And when it comes to delineating say correctly, all these things out. They all do have different general and specific purposes. Hukim and so forth, generally translated as statues and so forth, is a different view, a different, how shall I say, the more hard to understand concepts and so forth are called Hukim and so forth, and generally dietary laws and so forth are called Hukim and so forth. And so the Bible divides things up into these words that we just read here. And then it concludes with Torot. Sometimes it says it in the singular, sometimes it says in the plural. And quite frankly, why they would end that way makes less sense to me than if they began it that way, because the same thing is said of Abraham in Genesis chapter 26, verse 5. Remember, long before the Torah was given on Mount Sinai, those same words that we just read, Abraham kept, right?
Yeah.
Same thing. And to me, the concept of the Torah has always represented all of the rain that comes down on the field. Because I break down the word Torah, and I break down these words, and showing that Torah comes from the root Yara and so forth, which in the natural is displayed as the form of rains and so forth. And so you've heard me teach before on the concept of Torah. And from an agricultural point of view, is being cast from the sky over the earth and so forth. And as opposed to, you get into statutes and precepts, which generally deal with, okay, here's the things for men, here are the things for the women, here's for the old guys, here's for children, here's for those going to war, here's laws for kings, and those generally fall under the statutes, the precepts, the shapim and so forth, the judgments, so forth. Where Torah, I'm just saying this in the quickest way that I can,
yep.
I believe represents all the rain that comes down upon the earth. And then there's a division and so forth of these things depending upon who's receiving it. As we know, not all of the Torah is for every person.
Right.
Okay? It differentiates between men and women and so forth. And so that's my short answer anyway.
Okay. Well, so, and kind of along the lane, on the same lines there, in Nehemiah, in several places, it talks about the book of the law of that was the book of the law of the Lord, or the law of Yahweh, given by Moses. So it seems like there's for me, it's like a very strong argument. Okay, the law of God, the law of the Lord, the law of Yahweh, whatever, is referenced in the scriptures as the law of Moses. In other words, the law of Moses is or is at least a part of the law of God. But like for sure, for me.
Yeah. Well, once again. And I had also addressed this very thing in that same article. But you can find cases where it says the law of Moses. You can find cases in the exact same context where it's the law of Yahweh and so forth. And so if you choose to differentiate between those two, well, then you can only quote the ones that say what you want them to say, and then you can make a case about it. But if you actually look at it all together, you're going to see that in Hebrew thinking, those are the people that wrote the Bible, Moses represented the commandments of God. God wanted to give Israel his commandments. And they cried out to him, if you remember.
Mm-hmm.
Speak to us, speak to us, speak to us. He wanted to speak to us. But you remember what happened, right?
Yeah.
He spoke to them, and they said, don't speak to us, don't speak to us, don't speak to us. And so now he reveals these things to Moses, through Moses, and that's what happens when he comes down from the mount with the glow on his face and the whole 2 Corinthians 3 kind of thing. His desire was to speak these things to his people, but they did not want to hear it, and so forth. So he gives us the law, John chapter 1, says the same thing, through Moses. Now, so the concept of the law of Moses, it became known as the law of Moses because that's who God gave them through and so forth. And I know that there's an argument made for the Ten Commandments, but once again, if you read all of Scripture, you're going to see those things are used interchangeably throughout Scripture, sometimes referring to just those words, sometimes referring to, because it's all God's Torah. It's all of God's law, if you will.
Yeah, so in other words, and just kind of to summarize that, correct me if I'm wrong, I know there's a couple verses in the Scripture that have I have them here somewhere, but where it quotes, I think in Corinthians and then in John, where it'll quote like Isaiah, or it'll quote Psalms as the law.
The law. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 14
yeah.
as according as it is written in the Torah, and he quotes Isaiah.
Exactly, exactly.
So that's the reason why the concept of the Torah is more a general thing of like rain that pours out on everybody.
Okay.
That's why the Bible says he pours the rain out on the saved and the unsaved, the believers and the unbelievers, the righteous and the unrighteous, and so forth. And that's the concept of that Torah being represented, the rain coming out of the clouds, because it does that all over the earth. But it does it at different times, depending on cold fronts, and we won't get too much into the minutiae of weather and so forth, but that's why I believe it's imperative to understand where the word comes from as to why we can find certain places where it seems to be only talking about this set of commandments or that set of commandments, and other places it seems to refer to the whole thing, because the nature of people, depending upon what the presuppositional bias is, they'll only quote the ones that support what they're saying, and they ignore all the other ones. And so therefore people like me come along and say, but what about, okay?
Yeah.
And when I say something, they come along to me and say, well, what about, we're full of whatabouts. Well, the whole body is into this what about thing and so forth. And and so that creates the division and the chaos.
Yeah. Well, very good. Well, if you don't mind, I'd love to have another, probably a few other questions. Who has another question real quick? Do you have just a few more minutes, Brad?
Yeah. Let's go another 10 minutes.
Okay. Awesome. Okay. So who has a question? I've kind of hogged the show here and ran ask all of mine, so I'll let somebody else go here.
Yes, you have.
This is Sean.
All right.
Can you hear me? Okay.
Yes,
we can.
Hey, okay, good. I just wanted to point out a couple things. I want to make it clear that I don't disagree with Brad. I just have a couple other insights
sure.
to consider.
And
in Hebrews 8, it's often interpreted or understood, as you pointed out today, that the context there where covenant is not there, it's understood that it's talking about the covenant. But just as you pointed out,
it says covenant in the Greek, yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. So, I mean, the word there for covenant is there, whether it's testament or covenant, that's a whole different issue.
Mm-hmm.
But that word exists, but we know right after that, I believe it's 8:7, where it doesn't exist and where it's put in. And so people take that as the whole idea of what's vanishing and passing away is this covenant. Where I would put out there that what's vanishing and passing away is the administration of the earthly priesthood.
Yeah.
And that's what's vanishing.
100% agree with you.
Sure. So I just wanted to put that out there and preface it with, you know, I don't disagree with you that it could be read and understood that our idea of that covenant is also being old and vanishing and disappearing because of what you preface it with, that it's the priesthood, it's certain commandments within that covenant, as well as the sacrifices, and all of these things are changing based on these new and better principles. So I just wanted to point that out so people are armed to read
it. So they won't come back with that. Yeah,
well.
I think Hebrews, that's why Hebrews chapter 8 starts out by saying that because only earthly priests could sacrifice animals, Yeshua couldn't be a Levitical priest and so forth. And so that you're exactly right. That whole idea of the temple, the sacrifice, and the priesthood is that those things are vanishing. Those are the things that are vanishing away. And would you not agree, Sean, that and I don't want to get into this the recent controversy of the Melchizedek priesthood and Levitical priesthood being gone means that we don't have to keep any of these commandments anymore. But we are, because we're in him, in a Melchizedek priesthood.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's kind of why I bring the point up, because, you know, people pit these things against each other when they shouldn't be. And if we understand that from the beginning of the administration of the priesthood that was put in place because of the failure of man, then we were put under the administration of the priesthood. And that also coincides with what being under the law is. Because as we're under the law, we're under the administration of the priesthood. And when we're under the
Melchizedek priesthood. We're under the administration of the proper priesthood of what always was and what always
Amen.
Should have been.
Amen.
Okay. So I wanted to bring... Okay, good. I'm glad. So that was the one thing. The second thing was in the new renew. Now, again, I'll preface my comments so people don't misunderstand. I do not disagree with Brad.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and without getting into the gory details of Hebrew grammar and all these things, I'm glad you
right.
brought up the idea of the participle. But if I could further explain and try to simplify some of that,
sure.
I did this in letter to some of the group before. When we're dealing with Hadesh versus Hadesh or Hadosh, and it's definitely vowel related, which tells us whether it's a verb or an adjective. I have no problem with Jeremiah 31:31 saying new, and you succinctly pointed out that new can also be with a contextual understanding as
exactly.
renewing based on the old concepts, but it's a new thing. It's a new thing, just like the moon becomes new. We don't think God creates a new moon every 30 days. It's the same moon, but it's a new moon. And so these concepts roll forward. But I have no problem with saying new.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if I differ with the conceptual idea of a brand new, never before thing done, you know, because of the grammar. You know, the way I see the grammar is just how you explained it with the temple. We have a temple. It's not repaired. It's not, you know, repaired in that sense that there's a portion of the temple there, and now we're repairing it. So,
mm-hmm.
so that verb doesn't work. But the adjective does work with the grammar, contextual Hebrew mm-hmm. grammar that's there, and the constructs that are in place that tells us this definitely is a new covenant, but it's based on the ideas of this old covenant.
Yeah, that's exactly what
you know,
I believe.
And so, okay, so again,
would
I just wanted
to
clarify.
Use your word administration, that it's the administration that's changed from the old covenant to the new covenant.
Absolutely.
I mean, I think that's a
Absolutely.
Good word. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. No. Most definitely. And that's kind of why I wanted to bring those things in, and then also point out to get into Hebrew, we're talking about this inserted vav in Yehoshua. You know, like you said, however people want to pronounce that, whether you're Ashkenazi, Sephardic. Or otherwise.
yeah. Okay, right.
Exactly, right? So I just want to point out that although that we didn't have the Nicodote system in place, even, you know, until like the Masoretic writing, we did have
mm-hmm.
pointers. And that's what this Vav is. This Vav is a pointer there. It's not a consonant, it's a vowel pointer.
Right.
So I just wanted to, without getting into Hebrew 101, to try to explain some of these things, that there were vowel pointers that existed before the block Masoretic text Nicodote system.
Mm-hmm. Yep, that would be the same with the Holambov as well. So, yep.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
You haven't said anything?
Absolutely.
I appreciate you adding. A lot of times, I'm blowing along there, and sometimes when you're speaking and so forth, you say a little side thing and you realize, oop, I don't have time to explain that whole thing. Never should have said that. That happens also a lot in public speaking.
Yeah, yeah, no doubt. And again, back to the covenant, new covenant, you know, whole idea. I put a couple of times in dealing, again, it stems off of the priesthood. It goes into Galatians, and I believe Paul... he's just a brilliant man, and he really had this understanding down, and we're just barely scraping this stuff together. But, you know, he's given us this idea of this covenant, and he purposely goes back and says, okay, here's these two covenants here. What's the difference between Horeb and Moab? And so he raises this as a question, right? We need to understand, what was the difference between these two things? Because Moses said that God, that he is given a new covenant, not like the covenant that was given at Sinai, you know, when God took the Israelites by the hand. He says it's not like that one, but it's besides that one. You know, so what, do we have two covenants in operation, side by side? There's some subtle differences that are going on. And mm-hmm. so the same way that Moses was using that, the same way that Paul was referring back to this, and he ties this in to the idea of Jeremiah 31:31 with the new covenant, not like the covenant that was given to your fathers, you know, which was the Sinai covenant, but it's besides that covenant. So this covenant was torn down, just like the temple was torn down, and I'm going to keep using that if you let me, but that temple was torn down.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a new one, but the other one's torn down. You guys walk away from it, and I'm going to, just like Moses said, I'm going to God is going to scatter you because you're not going to keep even this covenant. So he's going to give you a new covenant. But if we go back and we look at Horeb versus Moab, and we understand that they're competing all the same stuff, right?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
But we keep breaking them. And God keeps reestablishing this covenant. So I just want people to understand to keep this in mind when they're arguing new versus renewed. You know,
mm-hmm.
you know, arguing a verb against an adjective. And I just think it's silly. And we get lost in that. So I took up enough time. I'll digress from that.
All right.
Thanks, Sean.
For sure. And then if anybody has any last just real quick questions, that would be great. If you just have a quick question for Brad, and then we'll get it wrapped up.
Yeah, I'm about to go out and dig a hole.
Okay.
In response to the question earlier about the concept of the imperfect tense, rather than waiting for a specific time, things are in the process of happening, and they will culminate and be fulfilled, what we call fulfilled, when they come full circle and so forth, it is in the future, is yet happened. Relating that to the punishment thing, I can't comment it because I've never heard that view before, and so I would have to I'd have to ponder such a thing because I've never heard that before. So I will write that down and I will investigate that. Okay.
Very good.
Okay, thank you.
Well,
you're welcome.
I know we should probably close it out.
Yeah, I've got to go. I really do have to go build. I wasn't kidding about the hole.
Okay, no problem.
I have to really go actually dig a hole.
Well, hey, Brad, thank you very much for taking the time. I very much appreciate it. We've recorded it. If anybody wants to hear it again or pass it on, we'll have it on our website on Truth Restoration. And, Brad, would you mind closing this out real quick in prayer? And then anybody that wants to can stay on, and we can continue talking for a few more minutes. But would you be up for closing this out, Brad?
Sure, absolutely.
All right.
Father, thank you for peace reigning throughout this, not because it was just a Brad monologue, so forth, but thank you for this time together as we're searching your word, because once again, we want to be closer to you, we want to know you, and we do want to know what's going to be going on in the times that we live in. So Father, I just ask you to continue to give us all unity in our thinking process, remembering that what makes us one in the Messiah is you. What makes us brothers and sisters is you. And may we never lose our focus of what you did 2,000 years ago on that tree. May that be the sole guiding source and foundation of every other place we go after that. And we thank you, and we're grateful to you for the times that we live in Yeshua's precious name. Amen?
Amen.
And we'll see you guys next month on that Wednesday, whatever that is.
That sounds fantastic. Hey, thank you very much, Brad.
Hey, see you guys later. Shalom, shalom.
All righty.